Well, I hope you've been enjoying as much as I have our look at the Gospel of Luke. One of the reasons I love the Gospel of Luke is that Luke gives us details that are often not found in the other Gospels. In fact, he even gives us whole sections, parables, that are not found in the other Gospels. For example, the Good Samaritan, or even the Prodigal Son. Where would we be without these parables? Well, our passage this morning is found in the other Gospels, and yet we still have to pay attention to detail. And so I would ask you to please stand for the reading of God's Word. Remember, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word written for you and for me today. Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" You may be seated. Let's pray together and ask the Lord's help as we consider this text. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you that it is a lamp to our feet, a light for our path, and that through its endurance and encouragement we might have hope. We thank you that it is trustworthy, and that we can trust it more than we can trust ourselves. And so, Father, we plead with you to send your Spirit to visit upon us, to open our eyes, to open our hearts, to receive what you would have us know. Father, would you transform us according to your word and by the power of your Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the fondest memories I have of my grandmother, my father's mother, is sitting down with her to watch one of her favorite TV shows. Long before there was CSI or even Law and Order, there was a show called Murder, She Wrote. Maybe you've seen this show. And when you watch Murder, She Wrote, I think it's still on TV, you have to suspend occasionally a desire for logic, for believability. For example, I never figured out how a retired mystery novel writer, sweet lady, kept stumbling upon murder scenes. Week after week at 6 o'clock, I couldn't get that through my little head. And yet, every week was the same. Jessica Fletcher would discover some minor detail that all the other law enforcement agents had overlooked. It wasn't DNA or anything fancy like that. It was a spot on a rug, or maybe a shadow on the videotape. And Jessica Fletcher would unravel the mystery and reveal the culprit, who was often played, by the way, by the special guest actor. And the law enforcement would be astounded, and she would save the day yet again. Even though it was very repetitive, I think the hook of a compelling mystery story was there. We all know what that is. It is that something seemingly insignificant at first turns out to be highly significant in the end. We might say that Luke, throughout this gospel, has been tracing out the mystery of the question, who is Jesus? There are a variety of opinions given. Some people think that he was just a healer or a prophet. Some even thought that he was the Old Testament prophet Elijah, raised back from the dead. And here in our text, that mystery gets answered further than ever before. And yet, even within this passage, I think we are called to pay attention to detail. Because details that seemingly are insignificant in this passage, I think, turn out to be highly significant. This is a passage that we're familiar with. It's often called the passage of the triumphal entry. Jesus is beginning his Passion Week. This is a Sunday. This is the week that Jesus will enter into Jerusalem and be arrested and put on trial and eventually crucified. And the detail that we want to pay attention to in this text is the special attention that Jesus gives as to his mode of entry into Jerusalem. It's all very premeditated, to use another mystery term. And this is logical at one level. First, this week was the time of the Passover. The Passover was one of the greatest feasts, perhaps the greatest feast for Israel. And Jerusalem was the centerpiece of that festival. And all the Jews from all over Israel would be streaming to Jerusalem, swelling its population. It would probably grow 3 to 4 times its normal size. It would be bustling with people bringing and selling animals all over the place. National pride would be running high. Secondly, though, Jesus is famous, for better or worse. At this point in his ministry, he is well known. Of course, he's been doing miracles throughout his earthly ministry, but recently, he's done 2 that have stood out. He has healed a blind beggar named Bartimaeus near Jericho, which is not far from Jerusalem. And secondly, in Bethany, he has, as John 11 points out, just raised Lazarus from the dead. We can't overestimate what that miracle did to his reputation. People were streaming to Jesus, believing in him on account of his raising Lazarus from the dead. And in the midst of this highly charged environment, notice with me in verse 29, Jesus makes a strange request. It's a detail that he wants to include and that Luke includes for us. Our text says, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, remember that's where Lazarus was, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent 2 of his disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. Huge festival. National pride running high. Jesus making his famous entry into the city. And he calls 2 disciples to himself and he says, I want you to go into that village in front of you and get for me a donkey. Nothing elaborate. Don't go into the city and tell everyone I'm coming. Don't make these amazing plans shouting from the rooftops. I want you to just go and get a donkey. Now, we don't know if Jesus knew the people in the village. It's very possible that he did. Or he could have been using his omniscience, being God himself, knowing that that donkey would be there. And yet, I think we have to ask ourselves, why this detail? Why, Luke, do you devote 6 whole verses to this retrieval of a donkey? And yet, even in this detail, I think we're going to see that the very person and work of Jesus is revealed to a large extent. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, as he always did. But he knew what he was doing here because he knew the Old Testament scriptures, specifically the book of Zechariah. He not only knew those books, he, in a sense, wrote those books. But he knew Zechariah to a T, of course. And let me just pause for a moment. Zechariah in the Old Testament is a lot like the book of Revelation in the New Testament. And not just because in our Bibles those pages are probably still stuck together like when we bought our Bibles. It's a difficult book. There's a lot of symbolism. It deals with the future. It's hard to understand. And yet, In the book of Zechariah, there are more what we call messianic prophecies than any other book except Isaiah. There are more prophecies in that Old Testament book that point ahead to Israel's Messiah, that future deliverer who would come in the name of the Lord, rule in the place of God on his behalf, and deliver the people from oppression, issue in a kingdom of righteousness and justice and peace forevermore. And you know where the Messiah's home base was going to be according to the Old Testament? No other place than Jerusalem. Jesus knew Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which reads like this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Up until this point, Jesus had been reserved about his identity. We've termed it before here the messianic secret, that he would often heal people or disclose his identity in some way, and then he would say, "Don't tell anyone who I am. My time has not yet come." And yet here, Jesus, more than ever before, is overt about who he is. The showdown has come with the authorities in Jerusalem. Everything has been ratcheted up. It's like the tension has been building throughout the gospel. As though if you've ever seen a boxing match, the champion is making his way to the ring. He's being announced. The hype is over. It's time for action now. And you can imagine the crowds hearing that Jesus was coming in on the donkey, remembering all the mighty works that he had done. I want you to imagine the crowd streaming out of the eastern gate of Jerusalem as Jesus made his way down the western slope of the Mount of Olives. People from Bethany and the surrounding towns streaming to him while people are flying out of the city to meet him as he makes his way towards the city. This is what our text says. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They were bringing palm branches. They were taking their cloaks and throwing them down in front of him. They were remembering themselves the prophecy of Zechariah. Even what they quote is another messianic text from Psalm 118. They knew that Jesus was declaring himself to be the anointed one of Israel. They knew that he was going to deliver them and issue in the kingdom that they had hoped for. And you know what else they were thinking in their minds? Goodbye, Romans. Goodbye, Romans. We'll take our country back. Thank you very much. Our Messiah is here. They thought he was going to go in and knock down the challenger in the ring. Obviously, something was amiss in their thinking. We might say even that they weren't paying attention to detail. "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." Jesus was not riding in on some huge war horse, ready to satisfy their nationalistic fervor, ready to meet all of their expectations of national triumph. Jesus was revealing more about his identity than they wanted to see. They wanted a Messiah, and they saw one, and they merely picked what they wanted to see. Jesus was riding a donkey. The donkey was a symbol of peace. It's an animal that connotes weakness, poverty, submission, burden. Jesus, of course, was declaring himself to be the Messiah, but he was also declaring another important component of his messiahship, that of the suffering servant. He would be a Messiah who would triumph, but not in the way the people expected. Zechariah goes on with other messianic prophecies. Chapter 13, verse 7 is one of the most amazing. in my mind. God is speaking. He's speaking metaphorically to a sword. And he says these words, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Just as the previous messianic prophecy came true, so too did this one. The very people who are singing Jesus' praises, who are throwing down their cloaks before him as he enters the city, will be the very ones who scatter as soon as he is put on trial and crucified. Friends, I wonder if we read this, how well we can analyze our lives and try to realize how we scatter as well. Certainly not in the same time, in the same context, but in what ways do you and I, scatter from the full implications of the identity and lordship of Christ? As I was thinking through how my own heart does this and how we do this, I realized that we live in the midst of a world, and I think uniquely a city, that esteems appeal, have-it-togetherness, success, however you want to define it. And we need to ask ourselves honestly, can we worship and follow a king who rides on a borrowed brute animal? Calvin, by the way, said that this image of Christ riding on this humble, weak animal, he said, conferred more honor on his son than if he had been decorated with all the dazzling ornaments of kings. Do we believe that? Can we worship a Savior who is more glorious on a donkey, coming in weakness and humility in his first coming, having that be the manner of his triumph, calling us to follow in our own contexts in his footsteps? Can we do that in the world in which we live? When we become members of his bride, of his church, do we take the aspects of his bride that we like and leave the rest? Are we as partial as those who are praising Jesus? Do we come in and take what we like? Things, wonderful things, like community and approval and inspiration. And yet all the while miss the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Miss affection for him. Commitment to him. Submission under him in every aspect of our lives. One of the sins that I think plagues me and others is the sin of fickleness. The sin of fickleness. May we pray to the Lord that he would save us from fickleness. May we say what we mean what we say, humbly following the Lord Jesus Christ in all that he has declared for us, in our marriages, in our children, both their existence and their health, in our finances, in our relationships, both their existence and their health. Fortunately, we worship a Savior who is not fickle. He is completely and utterly in control and sovereign. And I think this is another reason for the detail that Luke includes in this passage. It is to display Jesus' sovereign control over the situation. Remember, he's heading into Jerusalem in order to be put on trial and eventually crucified. And it's going to look to the reader, as you read through your Bible, that Jesus becomes all of a sudden kind of a passive pawn in this whole thing. As though he were in control throughout his earthly ministry until he got to Jerusalem, and then he flipped a switch and sort of yielded himself up to powers beyond his control. If you read your Bible, you'll notice that a particular verb is used over and over during the Passion Week. The English translation is to be delivered up, or to be handed over. It's the same word in the Greek. But it's a passive verb, meaning the action is done to the subject. And Jesus is said to be handed over time and time again. Judas, the betrayer, which is actually the noun form of the same word. Judas is the betrayer, and he hands Jesus over to the chief priests. And you read a little further, and the chief priests hand Jesus over to Pilate. And then Mark 15 says this, Pilate had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Is Jesus some sort of passive pawn in this whole game? As though he were suffering the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune with no control himself? I was thinking last night of a phase I went through when I was younger. I don't know where it came from, but all of a sudden I was loving roller coasters. Kids, anyone with me? Roller coasters? You get in the roller coaster, you're in control as you're going through that line, and then you hand over your ticket, basically handing over your life to a man who probably doesn't care much about it. You get in the roller coaster, it straps you down, and then you start clicking up that incline. And then once you get over the top of that incline, it is the very definition of being subject to forces beyond your control. I remember riding one called the Texas Cyclone in Houston. I don't think anybody was controlling that thing. Is that what Jesus experiences? Yes, it is what Jesus experiences. He experiences forces within history, but we need to be careful when we compare Jesus' experience to ours. If we can speak this way, this week of Jesus' life, it's as though he were experiencing the roller coaster, but also we need to remember that he is the one who's controlling the speed of that roller coaster. He's the one that designed the tracks of that roller coaster. He's the one that's actually propelling the car on the roller coaster. Jesus is the Lord of history, which makes his entering into it all the more amazing. Jesus says in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Nobody took Jesus' life away. Jesus, as he told Peter, could have called down 12 legions of angels to wipe every single oppressor out in a moment. He willingly, sovereignly, out of love for his people and love for his heavenly Father, laid it down of his own accord. Every stage of his life was planned, even the moments leading up to it. I want to pause here and I want to encourage you. If you have grown weary of trusting in the Scriptures, if you find it hard to commit your life to the claims of Christ, I want to encourage you to take a look and do a study of the prophecies in Scripture. The prophecies in Scripture, they're everywhere. If we just take the ones related to Jesus, and there are many others, it's just undeniable that this is a divine document. Predictions about the person and work of Jesus are everywhere. The manner of his death, long before even crucifixion was invented. The fact that he would be rejected, that he would be crucified and rise again after the third day. And lest you think that Jesus somehow was scurrying around trying to check off the box of all these Old Testament messianic prophecies, there are even ones that are related to things that no human can control. Namely, the context and location of the Messiah's birth. Isaiah says that he would be born of a virgin. Micah 5:2 says that he would be born in Bethlehem. You don't control where you're born. You don't control the context of your own birth. Every moment of Jesus' ministry was under control, from first to last. We need to ask ourselves, why do you think God does this? Why does God show us that he's in sovereign control? He does it first, of course, because he is in sovereign control. But I think the mechanism of prophecy is in part a loving demonstration to his people that he is in control. That God is saying, look at what I've done in history. Look at the ways I have fulfilled my word. You can trust me. Isn't this the gift that he gives his disciples? Look at verse 30 through 34 again. He says, go into the village in front of you, where on entering it you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. Jesus is saying, I want you to go into that village, and right when you enter, right at the city gates, you're going to find a colt, and he's going to be tied up. And if anyone asks you, why are you taking it, just say, the Lord has need of it. And by the way, no one's ever ridden this colt. I have had my sovereign hand on this animal from the day it was born for this very purpose. And it was pointed out to me this past week that there's even more control than may meets the eye as he's guiding this animal through this massive hysteria with cloaks being waved and palm branches everywhere. This animal's never been ridden. There's got to be some control going on as Jesus is guiding this animal through this mass of people. What a gift for the disciples that got to witness this. Disciples who would see their Lord crucified, whose faith would be shaken to the core. John gives us a parallel reading of this event. He says, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Then verse 16 of John 12 says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. You can just imagine the disciples sitting around after Jesus was resurrected. It's almost as though they took a new Bible course after Jesus had finished his work on earth. You can just imagine them sitting around, and all of a sudden, Andrew pipes up and just says, guys, remember when Jesus said that? It actually came true. This is what he was talking about. We see that evidence in Scripture elsewhere too. Remember when Jesus goes into Jerusalem and he sees traitors desecrating the house of his heavenly Father, and he makes a whip of cords and he goes in and he overturns the money changers' tables. And the Jews say, what sign can you give us? What authority do you have to be doing this? And Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews, of course, don't know what he's talking about. They say it's taken 46 years to build this thing. You're telling me you're going to raise it up in 3 days. Verse 21 of John 2, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. And then the text says this, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. What a gift to the people of God who get to witness the sovereign control of their Lord in the pages of Scripture. What a gift for these two disciples who got to see and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 32. I realized this past week, I love verse 32. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. Can there be sweeter words for the Christian than these words? To be used by our Savior in obedience to Him. To go with His blessing in obeying His command. And then to our everlasting bliss, to find that it was exactly how Jesus had told them it would be. What confidence can be derived from that? To know that His Word really is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. To know that we really can stand upon its promises. To know that when God speaks something, it affects reality. He speaks and it happens. When He declares, by your faith, through your faith, that you are righteous in His Son, that it really is true. That when He says, you are forgiven by the blood of my Son, that it really is true. Friends, what confidence we can have that God is for us, who can be against us, that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, that He will never leave us or forsake us. I know that in a crowd like this, there are all manner of uncertainties and frustrating circumstances and painful things that are going on. And those things can make you ask the question, does God really love me? And we're tempted to take those circumstances and uncertainties and make them the barometer of our belief in the love of God for us. Let me tell you that they are a bad barometer. Don't look to those things. Don't look to those difficulties in life and conclude that God does not love you. Where are you supposed to look? You are supposed to look to the sovereign Lord who was even on this road, heading to the cross to secure your salvation and my salvation. Let that be the demonstration of His love for you, because it is. John says, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. Friends, Jesus stayed on that road. Despite the fickleness, despite the sin, despite the partiality of all those who at that moment were singing His praises, despite all of that, He was heading to the cross for you and for me. What greater love could He have displayed? If you look at verse 40, and we'll close with this, the Pharisees, worried about the Roman authorities coming and shutting them down, so rebuke your disciples, also jealous of Jesus, and Jesus says, I tell you, if these were silent, meaning His disciples, the very stones would cry out. We can be confident that the stones will not cry out. The stones will not cry out on that last day when Jesus returns, because they won't have to. Because, friends, the same sovereign Lord who stayed on that road to die for you and for me will, with the same resolve, the same determination, bring you to Himself in glory. And when we get there, when we witness the glory of the Lord and look back on our life, we will be seeing through all the uncertainties that He was loving us every step of the way. And we will finally, with eyes to see, realize just how glorious fellowship with our God can be. Indeed, we will find out that everything occurred just as He said it would be. Let's pray together. Gracious God and King, we do exalt Your holy name, trusting that what You say is true. Trusting that we can build our lives, our decisions upon the truths revealed to us in Your Word. Thank You, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who stayed on the road that we might have life and have it to the full. We pray all of this in His saving name. Amen.